All right, I think it's time for us to begin our class for tonight. If everyone would center in and go ahead and open your Bibles to the text of 1 Kings in the third chapter. We are going to be looking through more than that, from chapter 3 to about chapter 7 this evening, although we will not necessarily bog ourselves down in some of the details. We will certainly stand and wonder at most of them. And so you can go ahead and get ready for that. Before we begin our study, though, I would encourage you right now to bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we share together in study and in worship. We would like to ask that you watch over our souls, help our hearts to grow in service. Help us to become graceful and forgiving. Let us learn to model the discipleship of Jesus, to be careful in our speech and our behavior, to be encouraging with our actions, to be sacrificial with our lives, and to walk in a way that honors you. Please forgive us of our sins, and this is our prayer in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so we are again in 1 Kings chapter 3. This is, in some ways, we can think about it as the rise of Solomon. He is a pivotal individual in the history of Israel. His place in the larger space of things kind of serves as part of a bridge between different eras of Israel. It is the closure of the powerful United Kingdom. Even though the kingdom will continue in some form going forward from our textual reading right now, Solomon really is the easiest way for us to think of as the end of it, because it's never the same again. In some ways, this is similar, if you'll note, to what happens during David's reign. During David's reign, his individual spiritual failings cause calamity in his own immediate household. Then it expands to the household of the king. Then it expands to really the house of Israel, where they are in conflict with one another. Solomon is not much different. The nature of the conflict is the same in that it is spiritual at its heart, but it manifests itself in different ways. For David, it manifested in conflict with the Philistines and with the internal conflict of his own family. In Solomon, it has a lot to do with the moral fiber of Israel as a people, in his own kingship and his interior house. You see a gradual change of focus that will take place, and that's the after effects. But right now, everything is on the rise. We're going to be able to introduce ourselves to Solomon in a way that is a shift of theme. Remember, last week when we were kind of investigating chapters 1 and 2 and the introduction to the text, the human perspective, which is what we emphasized, showed confusion and mystery. We know already what's going to happen from our sense of reading back through history. We know Solomon is going to be king. We are aware not only from the interreadings of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings that this was part of God's plan and God had a hand of it in it. We know who Solomon would become. We know of the roles that David and Solomon play. But the participants on the inside, the prophet Nathan, Bathsheba, feeble David, young Solomon, they exhibit the kind of confusion or uncertainty that you and I would share when we are trying to figure out what to do. Sometimes we lean into our faith and we allow God to work things His way. Other times we think it is our responsibility to push the gas pedal or to push the lever to accomplish what we think is God's will. Probably most of the time, we are somewhere in that middle space between pushing towards what we think God wants or waiting for God to either do or show us what is necessary. Now, please understand, with those two little variations, both of those allow the potential for us to be wrong, as would also have been the case when we think about it on the personal plane for David, for Bathsheba, for Solomon, for the prophets. Nathan, they could have been wrong. They believed that they were right. in each of their steps. They believed that this is what was necessary. They trusted in the promises that they remembered. All of that is read into the text in part because of our expanded backward-looking knowledge. This goes forward now, and sometimes we think about it this way. When we think about the contrast between David and Solomon, one of the things that comes up very quickly and simply is this. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man in some ways, which we think is peace, right? By contrast. But really, the text doesn't necessarily explicitly say it that way. What does it say in explicit terminology about David that prohibited him from this next phase of development for Israel when the temple was being built? His hands were covered in blood. We limit that and think, and this is what I do, maybe you do the same thing. Well, that means he was a fighter. He was a warrior. Is that exactly what that says? Is that the literal quick read of the text? No, it just says his hands are covered with blood. In the context, the greatest sins of David are tied with him trying to cover things up with the blood of others, right? Now, here's some literary contrast for you to maybe think about and hold on to it. God has declared that blood does cover things, right? But it matters whose blood and when that blood is shed. And so the Old Testament picture shows us that the blood of bulls and goats can push off for a little while sin, but it doesn't actually wash it away. Jesus then is a proper sacrifice that does wash away sins. David, as a literary connection to help you remember, also you can think about how that God is teaching and working this way, tried to cover up sin by the shedding of blood, but it did not. And in consequence, actually, that bloodshed actually stained his hands to such a degree that he couldn't continue or be useful in that way. He still had a heart that sought God. He still reconciled with God. He was still useful and valuable in the big picture, but his role changed. So that kind of helps us think about that. Now, with Solomon, he's not necessarily a person of peace, is he? Does he create war inside his household because of his spiritual situation? Does he court war with the nations around him by his might and power? Does he have an army? And is he king? All those things. Like, so the role of a king is incumbent into the idea of being in charge of that physical force that is kingship. He would have had the right and obligation to send people to what we would consider the gallows in executing justice and judgment. And so he was certainly going to do that. So that's a great way to kind of think about this, that the Solomon we meet is not the David we left. The David we left had a consequence of his sin. Solomon will too. You'll see consequences of Solomon's rebellion, but they will be different. They're not going to be just a repeat of what took place there. Also, I want to also remind this as well. Perhaps in your reading earlier, as you've maybe gone through this with your Bible reading plans or maybe getting ready for this class, you already know and have recognized this is temple time, right? Tabernacle is going to be shuttered. Temple is going to be built. This is perhaps right now one of the major structural themes of the Bible. The concept of a temple goes from Genesis to Revelation. In Genesis to Revelation, we think of it as a garden. The Garden of Eden, the garden that is presented as heaven in Revelation at the close. So from garden to garden, there's a place where you can be close to God. God is in presence with you. God will be there with you. In those cases, the law is close to God because God is there. In the tabernacle, center of the tabernacle, just like the temple. What hangs out in the ark? What's the leftovers from their sojourning and wandering that gets stuck in there? Manna, rod, and then two, and then what? The law, right? Remember that in the Sumerian context of how that ritual of remembrance is laid out, It would normally have been that one copy of the contract would have been with the people who are saying on one side, another one on the other half of the equation. But in any case, this is God making a contract with his people. Contract stays there. So the whole law is in the ark. That whole law that's there then is a reminder that when this temple is built and when the tabernacle was inhabited, God is saying, I will be there with you. I'm going to be there with you. The temple gets built in a way that allows God to be there with the people of God. So now going back to our little tent post of how the Bible thematically lays itself out, garden to garden, Genesis to Revelation, many key principles and ideas are laid out there, but the one for us to realize, man is close to God in the first garden, man is close to God in the second garden, and the temple and the tabernacle, that's the middle space of our tent, where man is also close to God. It's the same general structure. And you'll note this with the tabernacle, it'll repeat again with the temple. It is built in many ways to represent a garden. The styling, the shape, the connections, the details, it's very garden-like in its structure. It's centered in Israel as a garden in some ways as well. So you're really looking at a place where God is setting the stage for him to demonstrate his closeness to Israel, and Solomon has the unique privilege to serve as the last leadership leg of the event in the mile. And so that's a really big part of the Bible. Remember all the prophets, major and minor prophets, as we break them down, temple imagery, tabernacle imagery, garden imagery, are something they use a lot to say God is with us. You are in the presence of God. Bow before Jehovah. So that's a lot that's going on here. All right, so what are some things you guys remember from 1 Kings chapter 3? This is a really familiar Bible story or narrative. This is something that tells us a lot about what we should think about Solomon. What's one of the things that happens here?
He prays for wisdom,
right?
And very good judgment. He's famous for with the wind and with the shower.
Right. So early on in the rise of Solomon, this maybe takes place about 4 years after our last bit, possibly at the kind of getting a stamp of time here. Later in this text, that's about a 4 year space, and Solomon has demonstrated that his character at this point is seeking a good space. He has an opportunity. He selects wisdom. I think most of us would say that's of the things that God could grant us, that's probably what we want the most of, because we seem to need it the most often. But he's also granted more than that. But wisdom is the centerpiece of it. It's a little bit of literary irony on some levels, because Solomon's folly is the centerpiece of his latter part of his reign as king. But God still uses him for the Proverbs in chunks, for Psalms. We have their Psalms there. He is attributed as to be a participant in the greatest of all love songs, the Song of Solomon. There's a lot that's really important. And so we see that aspect of them. And it's good for us now to remember, this is by perspiration and inspiration. That is, God has an individual working on our behalf to bring us this message by inspiration, but he cites sources in that story that he tells us of bits and pieces about Solomon, that we should now know him that way. The first time you're going through this, you haven't heard about Solomon's folly. Well, you and I may know it, and it's hard to forget it, but let's try our best to think about him in this positive way, that this is someone who is doing what God needs him to do, especially in the building of the tabernacle. Later in the text also, as we'll see a little bit later in 1 Kings 3:15 and 28, this is a demonstration of the kind of wisdom that he had. Now, here's something to think about. This is a very strong type of teaching that Jesus uses a lot. We call it a parable. And you say, but this isn't a parable. This is something that's really real. Remember, all parables have a basis in reality, right? They're only parables because the thing that Jesus teaches about is a thing that you and I can understand. He's not talking about heavenly things. It's not a parable in the sense of this didn't happen, but the structure of it is a parable because it forces us to conclusions if we're willing to listen, right? If we're not willing to listen, this is just a really strange story about the king threatening to kill a child. But if we're willing to listen, it's a story that tells us about discernment, love and hate, leadership, risk, and understanding. And Solomon's wisdom is laid out for us in a pretty broad sense here because he's giving this really strange offer. Hey, let's cut the child in two. Does that seem reasonable to you? Like, were you Solomon and you had never heard this story before? How many of us would come up with that? We would probably do our best to find something that didn't include harming the child, right? That's why this is somewhat can be thought of as a type of a parable instructional model. This is supposed to cause our mind to bend a little bit and stretch a little bit. Much like the parables and teachings of Jesus do when he talks about a camel somehow going through the eye of a needle. Like, can you picture that? One hump, two hump, three humps, boom, 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 going through the little needle. I guess that's what we're trying to think of. I got you, Bobby. So that's part of what we're seeing here is we're teaching like that. We're using metaphor. We're using picture to teach us God's insight that's greater than ours. Bobby?
If I had to choose what was right, what would be right for those two babies, I would tell them one of them keeps the baby for a week and the other one keeps it for a week.
Right. Yeah, that's a little closer to maybe something that most of us come up with. My answer would probably be like, I'm going to find a third woman who ain't fighting about the baby, and she's going to take care of the baby because that baby ain't getting hurt. Like, that's probably my answer. You're both going to lose because you're fussing.
Get me out
here.
Sure.
And Solomon's response was, I am, and I may be misinterpreting the word child, but I think what Solomon is saying is, from a point standpoint of knowledge, I know nothing. I need to just help me out here. Tell me what you expect of me. And as Solomon goes on, God is so impressed with the fact that Solomon is not seeking anything for himself. And in response, God says to him, you know, I'm going to grant you something that you just can't imagine. The wisdom that Solomon sought is what led Solomon to this miraculous decision he made with the little child. I think what Solomon was seeking was truth from the two women. Never had any intention of calling the child.
Yeah.
But he knew that he would turn the truth out of
it. Right. The child itself was never in real danger. We're getting there.
Exactly.
And with Solomon, we got to put some context there. He's already, by the time we meet him in this place, he's king.
Exactly.
He already has everything on the earthly level that any Israelite could want. He's inherited everything from his father. He's established his rule. And so physical things may not be in the same need base as they would be for you and I. So his request here is more than just, I don't care about stuff. He does, clearly later on, but for sure. What he cares about is a bit of sense of how to do what I'm going to do. How do I lead? How do I rule? How do I discern when I'm not my dad? You ever followed someone either in like a teaching environment or at a job that just had the best reputation for doing things great? And then you come up and you're like, well, I'm here. I mean, I did that today because you realize that, hey, you know, I don't have the skills that the guy I'm replacing or the person I'm replacing that did. You're going to follow David? Like, Solomon becomes a great king, but he has to follow David. And for all of his mixed bag of experiences, David was the, and is, through history, the King of Kings from the physical side for Israel. Like, nothing could be better than that. And then they met Jesus and they realized, well, there is something that could be better than that. So Solomon is having to really put in some big shoes in order to step forward. So his ask for wisdom makes even more sense. And he's young. And he's inexperienced. And what's neat is the text immediately shows us not just that one, discernment, but then you look at chapter 4. And chapter 4, the administrative capacity of Solomon that's different from his father becomes what's recorded. 1 Kings chapter 4 shows Solomon developing a structured leadership system in part similar to what took place with Moses and Jethro and that diverse model. But now it is now structured in the space of Israel, this grown community. We're looking at the full, large, physical Israel at this point. They've expanded beyond the borders of David. The might of Solomon is coming into play. And so he's going to divide the area into 12 distinct provinces, if you will, that are going to be kind of structured in a way to distribute his power, but also bring in the wealth, taxes. And so that begins to lay itself out. And in this context here, you see in the text, some of those who were close to Solomon in his rise to the throne now being put into positions of responsibility and authority. There's two rational reasons why that always takes place. Number one, we sometimes refer to as quid pro quo. You did for me, I did for you is when you think about it in that sense. But here's the other one. Who else are you going to put into charge except for the people that you trust, right? Like, you trust people for certain reasons. You trust them because of expertise. Somehow, somewhere, someplace, or some designator indicates that they have demonstrated a certain level of competency. Boom, you can do that job. Or you know them well enough that maybe they don't have the exact skills, but they are worthy of your trust. And so you're like, okay, good. I trust you to do this task. And it's a pretty big responsibility in some of these areas because it's the distributive sense of Solomon's power. If that person is not ethical in his relationship to the king, the whole kingdom suffers because of that broken despair model where someone is siphoning off wealth, siphoning off power. Solomon is diminished, so they're diminished, the kingdom is diminished. And so there is a lot of that going on. Benaniah is now actually officially recognized in this part of the text as captain over the host or armies of Israel. And so his might is kind of situated there. You see a separation to some degree of Solomon from king general to king with a general. And so there's a little designator there. You see some kind of shift in those spaces. And then we get to chapter 4, 1 Kings 4. And we're going to pick up and read just a little bit at the close of that chapter, verses 29 to the end. And maybe not even the whole end of that, but we're going to pick up in verse 29. And God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding beyond measure, and breadth of mind like the sand on the seashore. So Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the people of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt, for he was wiser than all other men, wiser than Ethan the Ezrite and Heman and Chalcol and Barda, the sons of Mehol, and his fame and all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees from the cedar that is in Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the wall. He spoke also of beasts and birds and reptiles and of fish. And people of all nations came to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. Whoever wrote this text is the guy that I want to introduce me anywhere. Unfortunately, he probably wouldn't say anything like that about me, because he's going to tell the truth, and that was the truth about Solomon, but it's probably not the truth about me. Not even like one letter of it. Because you listen to all those accolades. Nobody upon the earth at that point was wiser than him. His mind was wide open. His mind is described us as the capacity of the sands upon the shores. When it says he speaks of animals and birds and trees, it is inferring or implying to us, maybe in more simple terms, that he saw and understood them on a, we might consider, like a botanist, like a geologist. You know, you would think of those terms, like maybe someone who was interested in the scientific aspects of them, if we want to even get more narrow in our use of the idea. And with that, it's given in contrast. Contrast to what nation? What's the nation specified there in that text? Egypt. They surpassed Egypt. That's a big deal. This is, by the way, in this little vignette that we're looking at, chapter 3 through 7, second time now that Egypt's been apart. Back in the beginning, Solomon marries Egyptians. Most likely that is more of a contractual marriage that puts it into our nation, your nation are tied together. A couple things to think about. That's probably an indication early on that Egypt is weaker than it's been in the past, because this is not common for Egypt to do so. Their weakness may be actual weakness, that their nation is not as strong as it once was. Or it could be a picture that says Solomon is stronger and Egypt is the same. But in either way, the picture shows now Egypt during the time of Solomon is almost presented to us from the picture of the Hebrew writers as like a vassal in some sense, like less. I go there, I marry from there, I'm smarter than they are, I'm more powerful than they are. So remember, when we meet Israel, they come out of the oppressor, Egypt. And now they have risen to be mightier than and wiser than. And Egypt comes to us as part of the idea there. Unfortunately, Solomon's going to take on a little bit too much at Egypt and become a little too much like their rulers down the road when his wisdom serves him no good at all. But God has answered and granted what he promised. Power, wisdom, strength of might, wealth. It all begins to flow into Israel and flow into Jerusalem. We notice also in the section of the text that what we tend to kind of connect more broadly to Solomon, the Proverbs, the Psalms, isn't by any means those inspired texts that we have, the sum total of what Solomon wrote or said. Very prolific. Lots of writing, lots of speaking, lots of songs to follow after, much more than we have record of, much more that is even mentioned of in writings that talk about it outside of the Bible. Which brings us to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is maybe the key juncture in the text. This is where he is going to build the house of God. The house of God, in this sense, is a picture that has layers. The Bible does this a lot, where it will use a phrase in a couple of different ways. We use that here too. Have you ever referred to the Christians gathering together as the household of God? Yeah, it's fine to do so. You sometimes use it very loosely and accommodatively of a church building in some way? God's house? It's not the same, but we loosely use it that way because we know that that's not what God is looking for. God is not worshiping with us in that sense, but he is present, right? So we're using it that way. But also the house of David. Is that God's house? Well, yep, it is in another sense too. And is Israel God's household? So all those things are kind of laid there. But in this case, when we start talking about the house of God at this point in this time, in 1 Kings chapter 5, it is really only about what we would consider the temple. And for our purposes here, you need to think, this is easiest to think of as first temple, because we know more. And that's important because when we say second temple, we're thinking more in terms of the temple that is associated with Jesus after the return. Those are very different in a couple of ways. Number one, everyone that rebuilt the second one tells us this. It's not as nice as the first one, right? Because the first one is super nice. Secondly, when Jesus comes to what we consider the second temple, it is super expanded by the Roman authorities. They've added on not to the temple itself so much as the porch space. It goes really farther than it did with the rebuilt space. So physically, it's a little bit different in those senses. But right now, this is a text that's going to lay out for us the steps, in some ways, that go into the structure of the temple. Just like before, there are some specifics. The specifics that are laid out for us include things like its dimensions. God had granted some dimensions to it. The ratios and spaces are very much tied to the tabernacle. The things that occupy it are also very much tied to the tabernacle. A lot of the same stuff is there. But it becomes physically fixed in time. Even in the rebuilt temple, much of that rebuilt temple is built on the ideas or some of the physical pieces of the original temple that survive. They bring them back up, they set in position, they restructure everything, they gather the broken rocks and stones, and they rebuild that temple together. And so that's a lot of Ezra and Nehemiah in that sense. In the text, 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 2 through 10, if we were to perhaps roughly kind of connect this, we might come with numbers close to the idea of being about 90 feet in length, about 30 feet in width, and about 45 feet in height. Think about our church building here, right here, the space that we're inside. It's bigger than this, roughly. So from here to there, maybe 40 feet, 45, 50 feet. Does that seem right to you guys? Going this way along the long length here. So that's going to be our 45 feet height. Maybe this is about 30 feet. But then you got 90 feet as a run. So a lot longer. So probably twice as long as this is going to create our original interior space before it's rebuilt and before Herod gives the grand expansion to it. The way that it is structured again in a way that is reminiscent of first, for our quick eyes, the tabernacle. But the tabernacle and the temple are reminiscent of the ideas of the garden. The artwork that is placed there is garden-like. Its shape and design is a garden of that era and that time frame for Israel. And so it really is going to quickly make you understand, hey, this sounds familiar, feels familiar. You ever step into some place and it immediately by its just feel, feels like something else you've seen before? Not deja vu, but it's like, this feels like my grandma's house. It may not be your grandma's house. Or you step into a diner. I think all diners smell the same, right? But they're also shaped the same. A traditional diner to me is going to have a row of benches up front. There's going to be a couple customers there. There's going to be someone with an open griddle where I can see them working on the meal. And there's going to be someone working behind the bar there serving, you know, hash browns and eggs if it's in the morning, or pie in the afternoon. Like, that's what a diner is, right? You go and that's a diner. It reminds you of that. So when you step into the space surrounding the temple slash tabernacle, it's going to tell you that God is present, because it's going to have all the imagery that draws that to your mind. You're going to feel it and see it with all of the way that is laid out. You're even going to see this even more so if you think about it in Revelation 21, verses 15 and 16, as a tie-in to this relationship idea of being close to God. Any questions about that, thinking through the temple as a place where God would dwell and we would come close to it, or other things? Joe?
Clarify something for me here. The temple and the Temple Mount, are we talking about two different edifices here, or is the Temple Mount within the temple?
So here's three things. I'm going to give you four. There's current Temple Mount. So if I say Temple Mount right now, I'm talking about an area in the center space of Jerusalem. And in that center space, you've got a couple of things present on it. You've got two mosques, the Dome of the Rock, and then the El Ansar Mosque, which is off to the side of it. That's on top of the Temple Mount. And there's nothing remaining of the temple that's there. So now if I say Temple Mount, and I'm talking now in the time of Jesus, same basic chunk of rock. But now in that, you're going to have the second temple built there on top of the Temple Mount, as well as some ancillary structures going on. When we talk about gates to the Temple Mount area, they come up and they go through the rock. Here's my phone here. Those gates actually go through the flat spaces and you come up in the middle here. In the temple that's being built here, it is not that. Most of this expanded Temple Mount is smaller. There is still Temple Mount space, and there is a mount that the temple is on, but it is not as big. And so you're going to shrink your mind down a little bit. But in simple terms, the temple sits on top of the Temple Mount. But it's not the Temple Mount that you would see on the news today, because it's smaller. It's not even Temple Mount that Jesus walked in per se, because what's missing is a lot of the arches that would have been surrounding it. And so there's a large series of arches. Some of them are still standing that were present when Jesus would go through, that were more garden-like as well. Lots of garden space surrounded that during the time of Jesus as built by Herod. So, going forward, that picture then creates a bit of basic understanding as to what we would think is appropriate and right for worship in that sense. Because think about how the temple gets kind of understood. They understand very quickly and simply that this is a place and space where God can be met. And in that place and space, when God is met, there are certain requirements. A lot of it comes from the law, but some of it is going to come from the practice of the priests of the day. You see them engaging in different ways in their roles and the relationships. That closes out chapter 6, but then chapter 7, it introduces something we've mentioned before, that Solomon is going to build his own house. And very quickly, we begin to notice that some things are different here. Now, there's two points to this. Number one point is to remember that the work of building the house of God, the temple, spans more than the life of Solomon. There's preparation work that David did to get ready for it. Solomon is, in a sense, working from those plans. But We note in the text, at least, Solomon's house takes longer. All kinds of ways to think through what that means and how it should be understood and recognized. On the bottom line, the last step of all the things, we need to understand and recognize that it's not the same structure, but there's a shift in story too. This is when Solomon begins to be more about Solomon and less about God. It hasn't happened right away. It's not like a switch gets turned on and all of a sudden Solomon is just not concerned with Jehovah anymore. This seems to be like a foreshadowing song in the background. Okay, wait a minute. He's building a house that's taken longer to build and it's bigger than the house that he just made for Jehovah? It doesn't seem like what we should expect here. And so just kind of pay attention to it. He also notes 1 Kings, that's the writer of the text, notes 1 Kings chapter 7. Solomon had a separate house built for his wife, who is the daughter of the Pharaoh. Again, foreshadowing the change that takes place. If you look into the way in which worship takes place in Egypt, this is in some ways similar, where you have separate dwellings for the wife of the king that are representative of their status. And the bigger the separate dwelling, the more status that wife has, and the more status that is being bestowed to her in that role. To some degree, you kind of see that beginning to play out, a more earthly focus. And that's most obvious and most evident in how Solomon moves. Also, in this sense here, there's a shift from the labor that was in the tabernacle back in chapter 4, this is mentioned as well, that Solomon has something that could be called the molten sea. This was going to be used in sense for their washing and preparation for their service. It basically would hold the equivalent of 2,000 baths for all who would want to become pure before ascending to the space of sacrifice and temple worship in the temple. And this kind of closes out with a summary of the work of Hiram, who would have been like the lead engineer on the project, if you could think about it, maybe in that sense. Details of the furnishings are given. And all the treasures of David and the treasuries of the house of Jehovah were brought in. So that gives us a picture to kind of think about. One of the questions that was raised from someone who's watching online is to think about the temple, because the New Testament will refer to our bodies as a temple. And you can kind of think about a couple of illustrations and ideas about that if we kind of put the pieces together. God has been mindful in our creation and design and spent eternity in some senses in a blink to build us into whom we are. And now we are custodians of that temple. Solomon in some ways was in that same space. David and God worked together to create the foundation for the building of the temple. Solomon built it, but all parties were in the end stewards, custodians of the temple of God. And they were from that generation forward. Solomon's role was of that kind. We've got just a few minutes left. Does anyone have any questions or comments? We can also kind of bring up our standard list of questions. Should you want to engage with some of those, Joe?
I find it most intriguing that the more that I consider myself a youngster and that I've been in the church for as long as I've been in the 20 years. In the denominational world, you don't hear them refer to the body as being a vessel, as being the body of Christ. They will say it in a roundabout way, but it's not taught the way it is taught here. And what I find most amazing is the fact that in this vessel, in this body, is a containment of Christ, of God. In the Old Testament, what we're talking about right now, it was referring for the most part to I think Jesus can really shoot up the Jewish people when he made the assertion that I will destroy this temple at a certain period of time and I'll rebuild it so fast that it would just blow your mind. And I think it was, look, it took many, many years to build this temple. What are you talking about?
Yeah. Absolutely true. There's a picture that we can kind of cling to when we think about physical things versus spiritual things. And that's why I think that's why one of the things we started at the beginning with thinking about garden to garden and the temple as it serves in its role for Jesus' big picture work in Jerusalem. But we're all really striving to get back to that garden. And we are built for eternity, not mortality. We are planted in our mortality to rise in immortality. If you're thinking about 1 Corinthians, that's God's design for us. And that's what we need to be focusing on, especially even when we look at stuff like this. Because it's supposed to remind us about being with God. In as much as it also is a physical structure that is connected to the history of Israel, and all of those key details are well defined and delineated. Any other questions or thoughts that you guys want to bring in? All right, that's it for our class tonight. At this point in time, I'm going to ask Les, if he would, to dismiss us in prayer. After our prayer, we'll have a few closing announcements.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We can come together in the middle of our week, spend this time in reading and studying and understanding your word. Pray, Father, will help us to learn things that we can apply to our lives that will make us closer to you. Thank you, Father, for your precious Son and our blessed Savior, the sacrifice that he made for us. We can one day be with you. Pray, Father, that you'll be with us as we go through this life on this earth, trials and tribulations, and come upon into our countries in turmoil now with the sin that is going about, things that are trying to get at people. I love you to accept that we know an abomination to you and to us both. We pray, Father, that you be your will to change these things, and if it's not your will to change them, give us the strength and the faith to go through the difficult times and still look forward to being with you. Pray to be with us as we live our lives, help us be the example that we need to be to all those around about us. Pray for those of our number that are going through illnesses and sicknesses. Pray for blessing and better health. Those that are not with us tonight, or help them to be with us at the next moment. Thank you for our life that we have here on this earth and the wonderful beauties of your creation that we can enjoy and the things that you do for us to make things comfortable here. Pray you continue to give us the things that we need. Pray you forgive us for our sins.
Amen.